So a quick story from my trip is we did in this huge road trip in the middle of nowhere, Utah. Let me ask a question. Does anyone know where Delta, Utah is? Do you really? Okay, it's 50 miles west of Delta, which is literally middle of nowhere. We did this fossil dig site, which has so many fossils, they just say, yeah, you just pay 10 bucks and you just get your fossil. So we're digging for fossils in the middle of nowhere in Utah, and they give us this piece of paper of like, there's so many trilobites, and so just kind of go for it. Here's how to do it. Here's how to look for them, and we're cracking them open, and we're sweating. It's like 103 degrees. Somehow we paid them to dig for fossils. Anyways. But on this sheet, there's this one fossil. It's like this huge kind of like jellyfish-type fossil. It's like this big circle. I'm like, all right. And they even mentioned some of these fossils, if you find them, we'll pay you for them on site. We'll give you $1,000 for this one, $2,000 for this. You get the idea, and we're like, all right. And, of course, I want to win. I'm going to find the right fossil. And so, like, three in, I crack this one open, and this is huge, like the size of, like, you know, my iPad, if you will, like this huge rock. The whole thing is this oval. I'm like, it's the jellyfish. I just did it. And so I stick it in my bucket, and I'm very excited because I'm convinced, of course, I'm that good. About an hour later, the guy comes in, and I'm like, okay, well, I do want to check my bet, and so I want to make sure I don't impress him too much. But I'm going to show him, hey, can you see what this is? And I show him my huge rock. And he's like, yeah, man, that's nothing. It's just what water does to rocks. I'm like, here's why I tell a story, besides looking dumb. It's that I was about to carry around this huge rock that looked exactly like his picture. It's a heavy rock. It's worthless, though. I was given instruction. I was told what to look for. I was doing everything, but fundamentally what I had was it was worthless. It wasn't even a counterfeit. I just didn't know that I didn't have the actual genuine thing, the fossil I was looking for. Putting that into a spiritual lens, my concern and what I'm hoping happens today is I think some of us are carrying around versions of faith that sounds like faith. That might even look like faith. You can look on a paper like, hey, that looks like it. But fundamentally, it is not true belief in Jesus. And it's worthless. And it's burdensome. And it's heavy. We don't want to carry that. So the entire book of John, if you want to go there right now, open up your Bibles or open up your little Bible notes. We're going to be in John chapter 7. But I'm going to give us a few things before we get going here. The reason why John wrote this book, you've heard it probably every single week, is that John, Jesus' best friend, wrote this saying, I want you to believe in Jesus, because by believing, you're going to have life. So the reason why we're studying this book is we want to know, what does it look like to have life? In fact, John 3:36, it tells us one of the important reasons why we need to have genuine belief. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what that means, the reason why belief is so important, is that the just God who is going to right every wrong, who is going to punish any offense, he's going to do that. And if we don't have belief, if we don't have the saving gift of what Jesus offers us, anything, even if it comes close, we still have the wrath of God on us. That sounds so important. John's like, I'm going to write this book. I'm going to dedicate my life. People must know what is real, because these unbelief is not just this outright rejection of God. It's anything that is not belief. And so today in our story, we're going to see these close but not quite versions of belief. And John wants us to see them and say, it's just a bucket of rocks. That's actually not saving faith. And Jesus, his mission when he came here, he's going to have some harsh words for a few groups in our what we're going to read today. But his words are not to condemn. In fact, John 3:17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. the most loving thing that could happen is that guy who, when I was mining for rocks, say, you have a bucket of rocks. You do not have fossils. And so Jesus, as he interacts in our story today, he's going to let them know, you don't have faith. This is actually something that looks like it, but it's not quite it. I'm not condemning you. I'm trying to save you by letting you know what you have is not genuine. So one last thing before we get into the passage here is I want to use a different word. Now this, go with me for a bit. When we think of the word belief, it becomes such a religious word, I think it can be hard for us to really grasp what it means. Because if we're talking about unbelief, that just means not belief, right? That's basic English. And so if belief means trust and faith, what can be helpful for us is to think of mistrust being unbelief. If belief is having complete confidence in something that I can place my weight on the chair, or it's to trust someone and so I give them the credit card, lack of confidence can be a sign of unbelief. And if we think of mistrust, if we think of a lack of confidence, suddenly that gets a little bit more, we can grasp that. We can understand, like, okay, these can be versions. If I bring those words into my spiritual life, now I get it. The moments of a lack of confidence, the moments of a distrust if God really going to do good. So with those words, I want us to think about belief. I want us to think about relationships where we do trust. So here we go. If you're there, verse 1 of John chapter 7. You going to read with me? This version is a very subtle tweak of belief. It's with Jesus' brothers. Verse 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, his brothers, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now this part is so critical. Underline this verse, verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, for your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. All right, we're going to pause there for right now, okay? We're coming back to this. But as you're reading, if you have one of those Bible note things, I want to give you a few things to help understand this, because this section doesn't seem that interesting, to be quite honest. It feels like it's the transitionary chapter between the cool stuff in the book of John. But here's some stuff going on. Number one, when he says the Jews, he's not referring to everyone who is a cultural or born into the Jewish faith. No, he's referring to the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they are seeking to kill him because in chapter 5 of the book of John, we see that Jesus intentionally did something that they thought was incredibly wrong. He had the audacity to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Can't do that. We don't do that around here. And so because of Jesus' intentional work to point out their hypocrisy, to point out how far they were from the heart of God, they just can't get beyond it. And so the Jewish leaders are seeing Jesus as a threat, and they want to kill him. But it is not everyone who is a Jew, right? He's going to refer to the crowd. We're going to see that's going to be a very broad, diverse group of people. The other thing is this sense of, it talks about how Jesus was doing things in secret, and if you've been reading the book of John with us, you'd realize there's not been a whole lot of secrets going on in the book of John. But the nature of the location of where he's doing these miracles is why it seems secret. Imagine if you actually could do something miraculous, and you start your ministry in Ojai, right? I don't know where the center of Ojai would be, if it's like the Johnny Cash billboard or if it's the actual Ojai Valley Inn. I don't get Ojai that well. It's a strange place. But if you were doing that, some advice might be, cool, you think you're big in Ojai, why are you hiding? You could do it in the middle of the center of the town, but because of where you're doing that, it's in Ojai, it seems like you're hiding. So they're telling him, why don't you go down to Los Angeles? Why don't you actually go down to Burbank? Why don't you go somewhere where there's actual, like, people? And so Jesus' brothers are saying, we know you can do miracles. We can know all this stuff. It's time for you to get known. This is strange, though, because what did we just learn in verse 1? What are the Jews seeking to do? Kill him. And Jesus' brothers are acting a little bit too much like family right there. It's like they're seeking to kill him. Hey, you know what you need to do? Why don't you go hide in Los Angeles? Why don't you go where the crowds are? Which means either his brothers are hoping he dies, or his brothers believe so much in his miraculous power that they think he can overcome it, or they want him to become famous. Regardless, it's a mixed motivation. And something else we don't quite understand here is the fact that this is Jesus' brothers would be a complete record scratch to the people who first read this book. John wrote this book around AD 70, give or take. We'll debate it later. One of the biggest leaders of the church in Jerusalem is Jesus' brother James, famous from the book of James. Right? It's kind of a big deal. And so by John saying, guess who has unbelief in this moment? James. You're like, whoa, what's going on? And I think John wants us to understand this desire, this intention, through the lens of unbelief. So here's what this means, you guys. I want you to put all these things together. Jesus' brothers believed he could do miracles. Jesus' brothers kind of liked that Jesus was getting famous. And that's not belief. Letting your brain kind of connect this a little bit. They loved the miracles of Jesus. They loved the fame of Jesus. They were even possibly supporting all those things. And John wants to make us know, guys, that looks like it, but that's actually a rock. That ain't faith. It's unbelief. And so if we think about it, this is that whole sense of they possibly want to become famous by that association, right? I mentioned to you guys, I just met a new neighbor on my street. He plays for the Rams. And you know what's crazy? I'm turning 40 this month, and so you'd think I'm more mature than this. I got so excited. I was like, oh, I hope he becomes really good. And because he's a position player, maybe he can be a guy I can draft on my fantasy team someday, right? Because I want to feel better by being on not just a Rams player sheet, but on a good player, right? Maybe someone in the Pro Bowl, because I'm that childish, right? We do this all the time. Jesus' brothers are like, if Jesus becomes famous, I get to go to the club and be like, hey, you want access to Jesus? Yeah, I can probably get you in. I can get you a few minutes, right? They get this moment of I get to ride Jesus' coattails of fame, and they're like, yeah, that ain't faith. It's not. And so Jesus points out that's why the world doesn't hate Jesus' brothers, because their motivation, the idea of leveraging someone for something, that's no different. It doesn't matter if it's in a religious context and we try to leverage Jesus to become famous. It doesn't matter if we even think he can do miracles and we're using that to make ourselves and our own platforms. They're saying that's no different than the way the world works. It just looks like faith, but it's not. So I want you to hold on to this. So this first version of unbelief contains a belief in miracles, contains a desire for spectacular, for experiences, for moments, for fame, but it's not belief. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. the Jews were looking for him at the feast, and they were saying, well, where is he? And there was much muttering. It makes me laugh. There's a lot of muttering going on about him among the people. And some people said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So the crowd is this broad, huge mix of people, and there's different opinions of Jesus is good. No, I think he's leading people astray, which is a huge accusation. He would be killed for that. But they all know the Jewish religious leaders are trying to kill him, so they are muttering. They're not being even forthright with their own opinions. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple, and he began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Right? There's almost a sense of like, wow, Jesus is an incredible teacher. He tells a story, then he brings it down to that one moment. Everyone has a tear coming down, and he's just this incredible teacher. And everyone's like, well, where'd you learn that from? Did you watch John Piper? Did you do Mark Driscoll back in the day? Where are you learning this from? How can you teach so well? Are you a Fuller guy? Are you a Talbot guy? What is it? Ooh. And Jesus says this, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Anyone's will to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? This part makes me mad, by the way. Like three different times we've just read that the Jews are trying to kill him. The crowd's afraid of talking about him because the Jews are trying to kill him. They're like, what are you talking about? Who's trying to kill you? All right, verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised the man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath the man receives circumcision so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So here we see Jesus. He didn't lie to his brothers, but his instruction to the brothers was like, I'm not going to go down to the teaching the way you expect me to go publicly with grandiose miracles, but he's going to go privately. Then he eventually doesn't do miracles. He begins to teach. And there's all these different opinions. This crowd is a divided group, right? There's so many different opinions of Jesus, but what they have in common, they're good folk. They love the law. And what they all have in common is a sense of, we have God's law, we believe, maybe even in the scriptures, but they can't get over the fact that Jesus might be something unique. They don't quite get that. And so their own love of the law, and the love of the law about the law, and the law about the law about the law, that's getting in the way for them of they can't get past their own morality. Because if this guy is going to become famous, if this guy is going to become a big deal, and he doesn't prop up the same system that makes me look good, he's a threat. Right? If Jesus' grace is truly for anyone, well then, what about my whole past of trying so hard to please him? You're going to let Doug in? You kidding me? I try harder than him. And so this crowd, I want you to see that there's a love of morality. And Jesus threatens their place in line because he's not just going to say, who's the most moral? You guys come in. And so you have this idea of using Jesus, not trusting him, is the brothers. Then the crowd of Jesus, maybe he saves me, but then I hold up my end of the bargain. I'm a good moral person. That's what we do. I raise moral kids too. Double down. what do these versions of unbelief have in common? Because I think that's the most important thing. Because if you have a person who looks like they, both these could be people who attend church regularly. I hope you see that. But if they are unbelief, what do they have in common? The answer is you. Both of these versions of faith that are counterfeit have you at the dead center of them. That I am chasing after the fame of Jesus so I can experience. I want to even experience, get my miracle today. Why? Because I want Jesus to make my life better. And I want to experience things because I want to raise with him. Or, I don't like that miraculous stuff. Jesus, it's about me. It's about what I've accomplished for you. It's about what I've done in your name. So both of these are versions of pride, even though they can look spiritual. Both of these are versions of, I am trusting in me, or I am leveraging Jesus to get what I want, as opposed to, Jesus, you are God, and you're the object of worship. You're the one who saves me. It's not faith. If we think about those words earlier I mentioned about mistrust or lack of confidence, think of how we bring this into our spiritual lives. That, yes, God, you're good, but Jesus' version of good doesn't really match up with mine that often. And so I'll sing the goodness of God, kind of hoping that he brings about and points to the goodness of Rob every now and then. Be kind of cool. But his goodness sometimes doesn't involve me getting the retirement or the life I want to have. Maybe not the family or the dream I had for my life. So can I really trust it? Maybe I can hedge my bet with God. It's not faith. It's still trusting in me. It's still holding on to the burden of life as opposed to saying, God, only you can do this. I'm trusting you. That's faith. And so we settle into these distortions of our faith that seem so subtle. They seem like, is that really a big deal? But they invalidate the whole thing. Following Jesus is not about your morality. That's great news for some of you, but for some of you, you might hear that as a threat. Following Jesus has nothing to do with you knowing enough. That's great news. Following Jesus isn't about your ability to perform the spiritual things the right way. Following Jesus has nothing to do with your experiences of God. If God used to meet me and it fell on fire, but now I don't feel that anymore, that doesn't mean your faith is on you and you're doing something wrong. It's not about you. Our faith is about Jesus. And it's what he has done, what he has accomplished. And the great news is we get to participate in that. We get to share in that. But it's about him. In fact, even when it feels like my faith is so small, they point out that, like, you know what, you can have that mustard seed. And if your faith is genuine, that's enough. That's all it takes. So the reason why I'm preaching this sermon, I actually had a whole plan. It's funny. On my vacation, I told Matt, I was going to preach on John chapter 8, but then we just kind of slowed some things down, which I expected. But in John chapter 7, I've actually taught a sermon on this passage before. And on my vacation, I'm like, all right, well, I kind of know it. I'll come back. I have an idea what I'll do. That all got scrapped when I saw these versions of unbelief, because this is my story. Growing up in the church, morality is really cool because you can compare yourself, and if you compare yourself to the right people, you look really good. You guys are laughing because you're me, right? I'm a pastor's kid, so our church started a one, and I got the badge right away. Like I can do it all. I can memorize the verse. I can perform for you. And Jesus says, it's not about you. And in fact, that performance, your ability to do the good things, can sometimes threaten the reality of you're not really trusting in Jesus. Then for me, the idea of wanting to be a part of big things, right? I'm a church planner. I want to do things. I want to be about a church that does great things, that is growing. Why? Because I'm trying to erode my fame, my experiences. Oh, wow, my faith's about me again. I want to go back in that chapel so bad, because do you guys remember what it was like in there? Wouldn't that be a great experience that's all about me? I don't like that. When we sing, it's not about what I get out of it. It's about glorifying and raising up Jesus as the object of worship. So for me, it was not a question of, do I have these versions of unbelief? It's a question of how much, in my opinion. And John here, he only gives us two ideas. There's like probably 100 ways that we counterfeit genuine belief. So if you're like me, you're probably creative and you make your own up. But here the book gives us these two examples of his brothers who love the spectacular, who love the fame, who want Jesus to just make their life, you know, this amazing experience. Or you have the crowd who loves their own morality, who even loves good teaching. But Jesus, yeah, you save me, but really it's about me. In Mark 9, Jesus has this incredible encounter with this dad who desperately needs a miracle from Jesus. And the dad exclaims, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And my hope is maybe that's where we are right now. Because I'm not trying to condemn you where God does not condemn you. But if we're holding a bag of rocks and we think this is faith that's going to save me, and it's not, I want you to drop the rock as fast as you possibly can. I think Jesus wants to give you something really good, because what he's going to give you is not a rock. Well, let me tell you what he's going to give you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Here's what Jesus says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rocks. No, he gives you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, it's easy. My burden is light. In the book of Matthew, Jesus has this incredible sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and the way he describes, this is what it looks like to have faith. You're going to be poor in spirit. You're going to mourn. You're going to be meek. You're going to be merciful. You're going to be a peacemaker. People are going to hate you in some way. Like, he goes on, and yet we are convinced to have faith means my life is going to come together exactly how I think it's going to. I'm going to have this great nuclear family, and then things are going to be so good because God's going to do those things for me, despite everything Jesus teaches. And so don't replace your faith with the American dream. Don't replace your faith with just you. It's not worth it. And so the way of Jesus, this easy burden, this light yoke, is not going to be you doing great things for God. That's not a requirement. It's not going to be you upholding your end of the law. That's not the requirement. It's humility. That's what you ask for. It's humility and it's repentance. And humility, I don't know. Actually, I'm not going to go with that, but there's this whole additional sermon here. If you look at those last few verses, like verses 15 to 24, that Jesus basically says the way you can know a spiritual teaching is true is based on the humility of the teacher. You guys catch that? He's like, if people who are teaching you false spiritual things, they're going to be all about themselves. Most cults, most false teaching, it has somebody with their name on the building. And Jesus is saying, actually, a sign of its truthfulness is that it comes in humility. It comes with a different authority. And Jesus, the one person whose name should be on the building, Jesus is saying, even I am not speaking under my own authority. I'm speaking from what the Father tells me to speak. So the one guy who should speak like that, the one guy who should come in grandiose fashion as an object of worship, even Jesus says, I am coming in humility, in the form of a servant. Even the teaching, I'm going to teach only what the Father tells me to teach in this moment. It's like this amazing nugget of how do we know what good teaching looks like? And Jesus says, because it's going to come in humility. A sign of the kingdom of God is going to be coming in humility. And so this way of humility, you know, there's this quote, I do not know who said it first, but the idea of like sometimes we think humility is this self-beating. It's this flagellation of like, I'm a bad person, everyone else is good. That's not humility. That's just like self-hate and like negative self-image. Humility is taking the role of servant. And there's this strange quote. I do not know who said this quote. I'm sure the internet could say it. It's from Michael Scott and Wayne Gretzky, I guess. Is that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. You have any idea who the actual quote is from? C.S. Lewis. His quote is C.S. Lewis. That's a win. All right. Oh, boy. Okay. That's a great quote. Good job, C.S. The way of Jesus in our own faith, in our own experience, it is not of how do I keep getting more things? How do I get things right? It's like, no, just consider Jesus. Consider what you can do. Take the role of serving, right? And so it is this idea of I am not lowering myself, but I am choosing to consider that Jesus might be more in charge of my faith than even I am. And so I can live a life trusting that he's holding up his end of the bargain, and my end of the bargain, I can drop it constantly. And he's faithful. And I realize, wow, that's who I am, and that's who God chooses to love. God loves me. Not because I can perform for him, not because I do great things for him, not because I hold up the law for him, but because he loves me because a dad loves his son. This way of humility. I had this illustration earlier, and I dropped it, but I'm going to use it here. On our trip, we went to the Grand Canyon, and there's this amazing rim trail you have of that, and they rent bikes at the Grand Canyon. And my son, Walter, I love the kid. He's not coordinated. He falls like three times a day. And we're going to ride bikes on the Grand Canyon rim trail. He's still alive, so I'll cut to the tension. He didn't want his own bike. He wanted to ride on a tandem bike with me, which is just funny on many levels. But it's not really a tandem. It's like those little attachments. You guys know what I'm talking about? It clips on. But he's got his own set of handlebars that go nowhere. He technically can pedal, but he's six, and I'm a large man, so his pedal ain't going to really move the bike very much. But he suddenly was terrified of going near the rim, let alone biking near the rim. But once the idea of being on the same bike as me, he couldn't wait. He had complete faith. He had complete confidence. There was no mistrust. Talk about misplaced trust. He's trusting me for the biking. But we went fast and like he loved it because he had complete belief. He knew that confidence, like if I'm with dad, can't steer if I'm going off the cliff, can't do it. He has no agency. But for somehow, he knew that was safer for him. That's what this type of humility, with this type of faith, Jesus is pointing out. I'm riding on the bike with dad. Jesus, you're in charge of my own life. I can't pedal this thing at all. It's faith. So if that's humility, the last thing is repentance. Now, repentance has been spoken about many times, but it's a simple turning of your way. So it could be it's the changing of the mind. It's an asking of forgiveness. It's maybe seeing that my path is broken. But you're also committing to something different. And here's what's difficult about this. If you're like me, you want to do it right. And if we're repenting from trying to white knuckle and take hold of our faith and make it right, you can't white knuckle and take hold of it and get it right. You have to release and actually trust God. So that means you can't use your strength to start trusting on God's strength. Sounds like we're going to have faith in him. And so the repenting of this is not a matter of, let's get it right. It's a matter of, I'm going to hear what God has to say, and I'm going to have to say, God, you have to tell me what to do next here. Because everything I'm convinced is right results in me having to pedal the bike, or it results in me having to be the right person or do the right things. So the way we step into faith is through this repentance of saying, God, I recognize I have done it wrong. I just want you. Right? This is that whole Jesus take the wheel idea, right? Or in this case, Jesus take the front of the bike. I'll be in the back. A simple definition of repentance is this, though. It's hearing the voice of God and acting. So, some of you need to hear this good news, that morality is not a requirement for faith. Doesn't mean just go do whatever the heck you want to do. It's a relationship. We want to please God in our life. But if there's anything that you are currently doing or anything that you have done that you are convinced invalidates, means that God's love could never be for you, it's wrong. It was never about you. Jesus was that good. His death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, it was that powerful. It can overcome even what you think is too powerful. It's not about you. Some of you need to know that doing great things and spectacular works, and you want to know, how come the power of God's not in my life? And it's okay. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. We're going to worship him, not you. And the most freeing thing you can do is realize, wow, that's great. What a gift. What an easy burden. What a light yoke that my heavenly Father just wants me to enjoy him. And his requirement is just my heart. That's it. So I'm going to ask the band to come up here. And we're going to do something a little different. If this sermon wasn't full of enough awkward moments already, we're going to have some silence. I want us to ask two different questions. All right, I'm going to tell you up front. I'm going to ask you, you're going to ask God for a moment, God, what are you saying to me, and what am I supposed to do with that? Because that's really all I care about today. Whatever you got from this sermon is irrelevant. It's, God, what are you saying? Because we have about, I don't know, what, 150 people, 200 people in here? God, I know what I wanted to say today, but what is God speaking to you? If you saw yourself in one of these versions of unbelief, or if you're like me and you're creative and you have your own version, what does God actually have to say to you? So let's spend a moment here and just ask God, God, what do you want to tell me right now? Ask that question.